Just in time for the Christmas season, we've produced a special church bulletin insert for Issues Etc. and our sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio. Just go to the support page at issuesetc.org, download, print, and make copies of the Christmas programming bulletin insert. The bulletin insert can be used for the weekends of December 25th and January 1st. Talk radio and sacred music for the Christmas season. Issuesetc.org. Click support. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. There was time long, long ago when I was an art student, thought seriously about teaching art. That was a pipe dream. Teaching wasn't that appealing to me. And while art certainly is still an interest, I just couldn't see myself teaching art for the rest of my life. That's not a bad thing to do, but I think my heart was captured by theology, a different kind of art there. But if you look at art, both ancient and modern, you will see some major differences. Now, art historians will tell you that you'll see all sorts of developments. You'll see all sorts of refinements. But there's also kind of a signal for where our thinking has gone expressed in our art. We're going to talk about how art reflects the West's decline. Dr. Peter Burfein joins us. He's pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio, and he's author of the book Gnostic America and a recent column for The Federalist titled The West Began Its Decline When Artists Stopped Putting Halos on Jesus. Peter, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks for having me again, Todd.
You say in that Federalist article that iconoclasm is the oxygen of today's artist. What do you mean by that?
I place it in the context of our cultural Gnosticism. And for the Gnostic believes that we are trapped in a physical world, and part of our salvation comes when we're liberated from this earthly flesh prison cell that we're in. And consequently, the art world has kind of laid their understanding of art in that context. They see art as liberationist. They see art as something that must always be transgressive, that must always be fighting against some system or institution. And as Herbert Marcuse said, if it's not transgressive, it's not art. I mean, if you just want to draw a picture of a barn, you know, you're not an artist. You're a craftsperson, but you're not truly an artist. An artist has to be rebelling against something, fighting against something, liberating people from something. And it's something that can't be maintained. Just the other day, I was talking with a guy. He's actually a vicar, and he was an art major in college. And what he ran up against is this idea that the self is everything. You have to constantly be expressing yourself in some way. And basically, he got burnt out on that. And he actually found freedom in the sacrament itself. He saw the sacrament as an analogy to art, of a performance art going on. And once he was able to do that, he said, I can't do art anymore. I got to become a minister.
All right, then let's talk a little bit about Jesus and his halo. It's probably not the first depictions, but it's very early that Jesus acquires a halo. Where did he get it, and why did artists give it to him?
Well, the halo itself was kind of a common artistic motif found in the ancient world. The Egyptians used it, the Greeks used it. Christians began using it in the 4th century during the Christological controversies, when the debate was, is Christ truly God, and what's the relationship that he is with God? How do we understand him as God? And to testify to the truth that Christ is, in fact, God, the artists or iconographers began putting halos on Christ to emphasize that he is truly God in human flesh.
So they were looking at an image of a man that the iconographer had drawn or written, mm-hmm. and they're saying to themselves, this, to unlearned eyes, could be just a man to anyone who looks at this, and it could be any man. We have to indicate divinity in
right.
some way. And that was the choice they made for indicating incarnate
yeah.
divinity.
Yeah, and that has to be tempered a little bit, because saints would oftentimes have halos too, and so it wasn't as clear. I mean, there's other artistic elements that magnified Christ as God, namely him sitting on the throne in heaven, you know, but other people had imbued in them that divine grace it also often became a symbol of. But Christ is especially shown as the God in flesh, because all uncreated light comes forth from him, and that's what his halo represents. And that's why he's always heart and center of ancient artwork.
And the earliest Christians thought of this in a very particular way, with a certain kind of terminology having to do with the Word, John's words, the Word made flesh. Talk about that.
Yeah, the Logos. I argue in my article, the Logos is the secret sauce of the West. And Logos is it doesn't just mean word, but it means the capacity to make words. And the reason we are able to understand and have words is because we live in a material world that has created beings. So as your mind and your eyes glance from one thing to another, you look outside, you see tree, and then you move over to another thing, you see sun, you see sky, you see cat, dog, whatever, and your mind is able to say, ooh, and name what you see. And there's distinctions, there's clear boundaries and borders where one thing or one word ends and where another word or thing begins. Well, the reason, and that's also the basis of communication. Two people are able to have communion, so to speak, with this objective quanta of conceptual stuff, the phrase I use in my article, and thereby they're able to kind of approach the truth together of the external material world. And what I would argue, and the ancient church, I think, understood it this way, is that Christ is the Logos, the Word, through which, and Paul speaks this way, through which all the beings and words came into being. So without that Logos fueling that, we kind of spin off into only having the self as the gauge of all truth and reality, and I argue that's exactly what you see through the history of art.
Okay, so first he has a halo. When is the first major shift that we can see in the art itself, where maybe the halo is even retained, but we're shifting away from this logos-based depiction of Christ?
Yeah, so ancient artwork, the iconography, Byzantine art, you might say, golden backgrounds, it confesses Christ as sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and there sits one of us, the Son of Man, the Christ, in heaven, restoring what Adam had lost. You know, paradise is open, glory to God in the highest, the shepherds see it, heaven is opened with Christ's advent, his coming. And so now we have, the capacity is laid down for us to have access to divine truth. Well, there was this move in the early Middle Ages in Gothic artwork where they wanted to bring a little more naturalism into it. And this is when you start to see the shift from gold backgrounds to a more natural blue background. And you don't have any depth, that the art was still pretty pedestrian on that level. You know, they don't have any depth whatsoever. The people still look kind of blocky and not quite natural. But you still have halos, and that's the point. They still have halos. It's not until the Renaissance, when you kind of have this real confident understanding of the natural world and this confident appraisal of nature, that you see depth and you see this detail in the artwork and you see these beautiful artwork, but you start also to see the halo kind of disappear. And the way I put it in my article, it's almost as if the Logos loses his uppercase. And people are still worried about, are still concerned and still believe in the truthfulness of the external world, but now they're kind of not so emphasizing the centrality of Christ as the basis for the world that we live in.
So it's not as though they're you know, making up stuff about Jesus and putting him into scenes where it's still depicting things that are true, but something of that truth has been lost.
Right. It's just, nobody would deny that Christ is God, but I think their focus on naturalism, and to me, again, I see this as kind of a harbinger of what was to happen with the coming scientific revolution. They still had a concern, or they had a concern of Christ, and they spoke of him truthfully, but their concern is more about naturalism. And is it natural to see someone with a halo over his head? And some would argue that that's a more honest depiction of Christ, because Christ certainly didn't have a halo while he was walking around on Earth. I mean, he looked like a human being. So I can understand that. And it's a focus more on his humanity. But the loss of that halo introduced something ever so subtly that, let's not focus so much on his divinity. And to me, I see that as the beginning of sort of the fall into complete oblivion and then other bad stuff that happened in the Western art history.
It's reflecting a shift in thinking, you're saying.
Yes, exactly. That's a good way of putting it.
All right, then what, kind of jumping ahead to Impressionism, you say what Impressionism did, it was an expression of something that is really a world away from where we began there with
right.
Christ depicted in his divinity through kind of the explicit halo.
Yeah, so one of the other little things I do is I do a lot of writing with Pax Domini Press, and I do a lot of writing of Sunday school and VBS curricula. And so I do a lot of trying to discover art and try to use good artwork that fits a theme. I can't find anything in the Impressionistic era to use because they just don't do very much religious art in the Impressionistic era. And to me, I see it as a complete disconnect from the gravitational pull of the big L logos. And now the focus is more on the self. And this is on the heels of Rousseau and other romantic philosophers who believe that the self is kind of the gauge of all reality. And so you get this more, you get this greater focus on the subjective interpretation of reality. And what I find fascinating is you get almost a reverse what's going on when Jesus healed the blind man. If you remember, Jesus healed the blind man, I think it was the one where he put the mud on his eyes. And at first, the blind man looks up and I don't know, I forget the exact details, but I have an impressionistic memory of the
story. He says, I see men, but they're like trees.
Yeah, they look fuzzy. They look fuzzy. And so Christ had to do some more healing, and then it became clear. And it's a metaphor of how with Christ and through baptism in particular, we come out of the blindness, and we slowly come to the scales come off, and we see things clearly. And I see the Logos is like the sun that brings clarity to the things of this created order. And it's almost like with the Renaissance, it was like a twilight. You know, the sun is going down, and we still have a concern with the external world, but it's the focus is more on what's going on in your mind and your interpretation. And therefore, the things outside, you know, at twilight, things just start to get kind of fuzzy between each other. The tree doesn't look so distinct from the bush next to it, or the cat doesn't look so distinct from the dog. And that's kind of what you have in the Impressionistic movement on a philosophical level. This things get fuzzified until they get into oblivion, which leads to postmodern art, where once the external reality or once objective reality is in oblivion, now the artist becomes the creator, and that's all that matters. It's the artist creates the reality because there's no external reality to reflect and glorify in. The artist becomes the sole giver of meaning for the world. And that's incidentally how, again, that's how artists see themselves today, is they have to be the creators of meaning. They have to give a meaning to supplant the meaning that we're born with, that we grew up with, that you know, exists in our society.
It's also deeply deconstructive. It will take,
yeah,
it will cynically borrow images from previous times and break them apart or juxtapose them in ways that are intended to offend or reject former meanings, things like that. Talk about that.
That's kind of reminds me of Salvador Dali a little bit, but actually I think he was a faithful believer. I don't know anything about his faith per se, but you kind of get that feeling. It's just, you have Christ, you have the remnants of this sort of traditional or this artistic tradition, but it's almost done in a way, if I would show it to my kids have good instincts on this, they'll look at it and say, Dad, is that kind of making fun of Jesus? And I'm like, yeah, it kind of is. You know, it's not the most respectful thing, but you're right. They pick and choose. They do things to deconstruct the artistic tradition.
Finally, then, I guess the two places where we might go and at least one of them go and actually just look at, observe a logos-based depiction of reality and of Christ would be a museum, but the other one would be church. Talk about how the church retains this now outdated, some would say anachronistic view of the world and of its Savior.
Well, one of the comments I've gotten on Twitter is obviously someone from more of a, I don't know what tradition it would be, but they see that there's a third commandment that says, you shall make no images of God. And therefore, any images or depictions of Christ or God are seen as against what they call the third commandment because they have a different numbering than we do as Lutherans. But this is all based on the idea, it's based on an Old Testament understanding of God, where God is in the heavens but with Christ coming, we certainly can have images of Christ, because when you saw Christ, you saw God. And if you were to take a picture of Christ, it would be that person that you see in the picture would be God. So that opened a door for artwork to be in the church and to reflect divine truths. And the way I see it is artwork in the church is the visual word. You know, you might not be paying attention to the sermon, but as you look at the beautiful panels on the side that go through the creed or go through the life of Christ, you're getting the word through visual displays of the gospel. And one of my favorite artistic devices seen in the church is when Christ is portrayed at the altar in his heavenly surrounding, and the disciples are gathered around him, because what that confesses is that when we are at communion, we are there with the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. And, I mean, what a comfort to those who have lost someone to know that when they're in communion with their Lord at the table, their relatives who have fallen away or passed away are there with them, enjoying that grace in the presence of Christ. And the artwork beautifully depicts that.
Pastor Peter Burfeind is pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. He's author of the book Gnostic America and a recent column for The Federalist titled "The West Began Its Decline When Artists Stopped Putting Halos on Jesus." You can read that article and purchase Gnostic America at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Peter, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks so much, Ed.
On the other side of the break, we're going to talk about a Mormon WikiLeaks and the establishment of the largest Mormon mission. Bill McKeever of Mormonism Research Ministry will be our guest.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
Your pastor has been called to shepherd you as a member of Christ's flock. Doxology offers an innovative program of advanced study retreats where your pastor can be refreshed, renewed, and refocused. Find out more at doxology.us. Many pastors report that doxology has been one of the most valuable learning experiences since seminary. Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Doxology.us. Doxology.us.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
We would like to overlook the difficulty of daily repentance and death to our sins in the interest of progressing to a more advanced spirituality.
Rebecca Curtis from her new audiobook, Ladylike, Living Biblically.
Somehow, spiritual advancement always amounts to our getting to spend more time on the things we like and calling it stewardship or service.
You can purchase and download an audio version of Ladylike, Living Biblically at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. Ladylike, Living Biblically by Rebecca Curtis and Rose Adel.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Rocking around the Christmas tree.
Have a holly jolly Christmas.
It's the most wonderful time.
Jingle bell, jingle bell.
Tired of an endless loop of pop Christmas music? Coming December 24th, sacred music for the Christmas season. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Serenity. Stability. Solemnity. Lutheran Public Radio. Sacred music for the Christmas season, coming Christmas Eve at LutheranPublicRadio.org.